But I invite you to turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, and we'll be considering verse 5 through to verse 11 this morning, God willing. If you wanted a title for this morning's sermon, it would simply be Nehemiah's Prayer and Petition. And we're continuing on with our series in Nehemiah, looking at the heart of a reformer. Once again, by way of introduction, this is a book that works on all levels, individuals, local churches, even national levels. Reformation always begins with a long, hard look at where we were compared with where we once were compared with where we are now. And it's the restoration of spiritual zeal and obedience. If you wanted to sum it up in an example, in a real life scenario, the Reformation, which I'm sure all of us here this morning are familiar with, could be summed up as this, and this is how I tend to sum it up with people who ask about it. The best elements, the most biblical and spiritual elements of the church attempting to reform, to bring back into line with biblical teaching and understanding, the worst elements, and were kicked out of the church because of it, the established church of the time. That's how you could sum up the Reformation. We briefly recapped last week the history of the Israelites up to this point, seeing that for their continued idolatry, they were exiled from the promised land for 70 years. But God will be faithful to his people, even with all our failings and shortcomings. And as promised, after 70 years, a remnant are allowed to return. The temple is rebuilt and worship begins. But then word reaches Nehemiah after some years that rather than prospering, the work is floundering. And Nehemiah sits and weeps and mourns. But rather than be completely overcome, he instead goes to the Lord in prayer. And for the rest of this chapter, we see the prayer that he offered. And today we will see what it has to teach us. True prayer is unique to the Christian faith and to the Bible. Prayer is direct communication with the living God. We are created to have a personal relationship with the living God. And prayer is a way that we have communion with that God, either spoken out loud or said within the heart, offered either as a long prayer or just a short sentence in times of emergency, but all with heartfelt expression, either offered when the heart is settled and at peace or completely overcome with emotion. There is no time at which a Christian cannot pray if he or she offers it with a true heart. Only when we are in a place of sin can we not pray as we ought. Many religions today have prayer as a physical posturing or as a set of phrases and words, and you get marked, if you like, on how your prayers conform to this. The words themselves are almost secondary of consequence. But in the Bible, though we have a form or an agenda for prayer, for how our prayers should be offered, we are shown that it is a conversation. Prayer, if we can express it this way, is a hotline to heaven. And this is what Nehemiah teaches us through the 11 prayers that he offers. Long prayers, short prayers, but all offered in sincerity. There is no power that can block prayers from reaching the Lord. But if we do not mean our prayers, or if our whole heart is not engaged in them, then they will go no further than the ceiling, as the old saying says. And in this prayer that we have of Nehemiah, we see some 6 stages to prayer. I intend to get through them all today, so I'll go fairly briefly through them. First then, and I said, I beseech thee. Nehemiah is going to plead with God. Everything else is set to one side so that he can focus upon prayer. All his mind, his will, his energy is tied up in this moment. And this is our first question. Is this the attitude to which we come to prayer this morning or whenever we have our times of prayer? Do we come away from the world as best as we are able to spend time with the Lord, away from distraction, aware whose presence we are coming before, aware who we are praying to? If we come from home or from being in the world, whether at work or doing tasks, our daily lives and routines, we may need time for our spirits to warm up again. It's very difficult to come from a place in the world or being caught up in the world straight to a long time of prayer. And this is a practical consideration that we take into account. Maybe when we pray, we don't always feel that our emotions are entirely involved. As long as we're not praying mechanically or praying with no effort, then those prayers are still heard. Sometimes you say, well, it feels really hard because my emotions are all over the place. I've had a difficult day, or I'm tired, or I'm overcome. We can still pray in those scenarios and the prayer will still be heard. Often it's when you hold to the agenda of prayer, as we will see, that our emotions are actually brought back into line, so that where we are overcome, when we're tired, when we're distressed, we can still find that we can pray. John Calvin especially spoke about this, that often it's times when we pray almost mechanically to start with, that there are times of great blessing because of how the heart is warmed through it. And we're reminded in James chapter 5 and verse 1, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If we can express it this way, the active or energetic heartfelt prayer of a man or a woman who is wrestling for moral goodness accomplishes much. There are conditions to this promise, as that we see, that prayers will be frequently answered if we are involved in much prayer. Like a muscle, prayer has to be regularly exercised or it wastes away. You notice this after a period of reduced prayer. You have to work more at building that muscle back up again. That it has to be fervent, intense, or heartfelt. What are you praying for? Your heart is in it. Your whole being is behind it. We never come lightly or flippantly to God in prayer. But also here, a righteous man or someone who is striving for moral correctness. If we're in a place of open sin before the Lord, he cannot bless our prayers. Whereas if we are striving in our walks for holiness, if we're doing everything we can to try and be obedient towards him, not because we intend to curry favour or something like that, but because we love the Lord and love the work that he does within our heart, the more you strain for these things, the more the Lord will hear our prayers. But it also should be said that if we fail, if we do fall, then if we repent in sorrow and in mourning, the Lord will hear our prayers. You also can't say that because we've sinned today, oh well, there's no point in praying because the Lord won't hear. If we are fervent before the Lord, if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive them. But moving back to our passage in Nehemiah, the second thing we see here is calling upon God. O Lord God of heaven. We see this phrase starts to occur after the captivity. Think of how it would have appeared before the pagans, before the idolaters who heard this phrase. They worshipped stars or things under the stars, stock and stone, as the Bible phrases it. But the Jews worshipped the God of heaven, the God who is King of kings and Lord of lords, the ruler over heaven and therefore all that is under it. To us, we would say, the God who is sovereign in all things. There is nothing that happens in this world but that God has an approved and assigned to it. We also see here the name of God himself, the revealed name of God. I am that I am, the eternal, the infinite, the first cause of all things and the maker and creator of all things. The great and terrible God, as we see it here. There is a sense of wonder and falling down in respect and love. At one point we may have said awesome, which you may see in the margin, but dare I say that awesome today has lost so much of its meaning. If you ask people today, everything seems to be awesome. The TV program that you see, an animal or something like that, everything seems to be awesome these days. It's detracted, it's lost its sense and meaning. Whereas as we see here, terrible has actually a better sense, because of the power and the majesty is so great that you cannot help but kneel in reverence and wonder. Not terror or craven fear, as we may suggest, because of that word, but a sense of how great God is, and we have to fall on our knees in worship and adoration. Think of who you are addressing. You're calling upon God Almighty, the one eternal being who never changes, who is constant, who is outside of time, who knows everything in your life that has happened, that is happening, and that will still come to pass. The God who sovereignly controls over everything, who sees the past, the present, the future, all at the same space of time. Who in Scripture we're told, even when a sparrow, the smallest bird that they knew, fell to the ground, the Lord knew about it. And also the hairs upon your head, he knows them each and every one. You are addressing in him in prayer. Pastor and I were talking about this after last service. Too many prayers today forget who this prayer is being offered to. He isn't your mate or someone small. God is greater than anything that can be imagined. He is the one who even the angels cannot look at because he is perfect. Those beings who have never sinned, who are perfect, and yet even they cannot look upon the Lord in all his glory. The one to whom all of creation answers to with but a word. In his sight we are dust and ashes because we are so small and so finite. By rights, apart from Christ, we have no right that God should even listen to our prayers. And yet we come with this boldness, but also with a deep humility and indebtedness to the privileges that we have been given by grace. Great riches at Christ's expense. It's his ongoing function as high priest that allows us this continued privilege of being offered anything to be able to offer our prayers before the Lord. We should also be mindful of the titles of God that we see in the Bible. Creator, Sustainer, Father, Father of Mercies, God of all comforts. All these titles say things about God, and we should almost rotate them round as often as we can so that we're reminded of ourselves who we are coming before. But then we also see, thirdly, worship and adoration that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. After invoking, calling upon God, then we should rehearse his wonderful attributes in worship and adoration. Yes, our prayers should always contain worship, where we praise God. You're mindful of something beautiful in creation, you praise him. You thank him for, you think of his great mercies, whereby we are not consumed, and you praise him. You think of the plan of salvation from an objective view, and you praise him. You think of his common graces, and you praise him. You think of his great doctrines that we have, salvation, inspiration of Scripture, the nature of God, the preservation of the saints, the commandments, the riches we see there, the great cables that we see running through Scripture, and what? You praise him because of how great he is. We also should say here as well that we should never pray exactly the same prayers. We should never pray repetitively or mechanically, but we change our prayers around. The same way that you don't have the exact same conversation with someone. That's what we should always be mindful in prayer, that this is a conversation with the living God. You don't have the same conversation with your friends week in, week out, or you'd get bored and they'd get bored and you'd drift apart. The same way in prayer. We pray different things that you're mindful about at that point specifically. Here, Nehemiah is thinking how to restore the kingdom. And he's going to go on to quote the covenants, the promises that are made. That's what is on his mind at this point, as we'll see in a moment. But all this has a practical implication. It stirs your mind. It reminds you who you are coming before. I wonder how many times you've been to a service or heard a prayer where there is little heartfelt worship. It's almost as though we spend a moment saying, yes, God is great, God is amazing, and then we move straight on to something else, where there isn't this time that's taken to establish who God is, to go through his attributes, to rehearse how great he is. No, we take a moment here because your attitude to God shapes your attitude as a Christian. We so often forget who God is. If we only remembered more who it was who we came before, our lives would be so different. Instead, so often, we minimise God, we maximise our problems. These things that we have to go through, they could become so terrible to us. Why? Because we've forgotten how small they are and how big God is, that He is able to do anything for His people. So often we excuse our sins, or we forget how offensive they are before God, and we have to be reminded about that. We minimise how much over and above God is to us, and in the end we end up with a lower view of God than what He should be. Think of Psalm 8 that we read. The writer, David, considers creation, even the greatest things that move, the sun, the moon, the stars, the creatures that move. And then he asked, what is God that He is mindful of us? This is how our prayers are supposed to be. This is how our services are supposed to be. That we have this view of God, how great and how wonderful it is. And then we see our smallness by comparison. This is how we remain humble before the Lord. It may interest you to know that you can even see this in the first of the four commandments. As time goes on, you'll know that, or you'll come to realise that the commandments for me hold a very special place because they are so great. They encompass everything. No idols, nothing to be placed in the throne of your heart where God sits in a service, in prayer. God must have the central point of it. No graven images, nothing that reduces God, and therefore we worship that. No, we worship God as He is in all His goodness and grace. We keep the Lord's name sacred. We love it. We think upon it. We revere it for all that it means to us. So when we're calling upon the Lord's name, we're actively reminded who it is we are calling upon. But also honouring the Sabbath, spending time with the Lord. Not just on a Sunday where we gather together as God's people, but all the way through the week, spending time regularly with the Lord, whether it be in devotion, whether it be in prayer, whether it be in service to Him. But then he moves on in his prayer. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine ears be open, that thou mayest hear the prayers of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, both night and day, for the children of Israel, thy servants. The Lord hears all prayer. I wonder if you've ever taken a moment to stop and think about that. All the thousands and thousands of prayers that are being offered every moment of every day by every one of God's people, and He hears each and every one of them. Whether it be from the first prayer you ever pray, my God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Whether to the oldest and most mature saints and all the prayers that they bring and everything in between, God hears each and every one of those prayers. I don't know about you, but sometimes I even struggle to keep my mind on the person that's standing in front of me and speaking. I know some people can monitor or keep tabs on two or three conversations that are going on at once. I can't even keep track of the one that I'm on sometimes. But many thousands in one go, and the Lord can hold each and every one of these in the centre of His mind. He does not slumber. He does not need a break. He doesn't need a moment to gather His thoughts. He is eternal. Therefore, He can do all of this. But here, Nehemiah is saying, I'm going to be serious and thoughtful about this. I'm not light or whimsical, but I'm serious. I'm sober in my mind as to what I'm praying about, in the preparation of my heart and what I'm going to say. And do we have the same attitude with God? I believe the power of prayer. I believe that this is God who is so far above me. I believe that this same God is to be respected and feared, but He will also hear me. And just to say as well, God delights to answer prayer. God is always more eager to hear us pray than we are to pray. Even if you could spend the whole day in prayer, God would still want to hear more of our prayers. What a wonderful God that we offer our prayers to. We know how long He prayed this. This is why I stressed in the first sermon the timing, the calendar month. 4 months he prayed like this. Are we willing to be in prayer for the long haul, as it were, if this is what is required? Is there something in your heart that you would see an answer for? Do you keep it in your mind always? You always put it in prayer whenever you are mindful of it. Not because God is forgetful and needs reminding, but because of this. We show our seriousness about it every time. It's important to us. Therefore, we keep bringing it up in prayer. But we also see here, what is Nehemiah praying for? He's praying for the people of God. It's no good praying for something that isn't worthy. In the case, the good people of God, that they would be restored, that the promise of Messiah would be fulfilled, and all for the ultimate glory of God. And we have to ask the question, what do we pray for in our times of prayer? Do we pray for just small things? Better this, better that, so that we can be better off. Better health, so that we can be more comfortable. Or is it for the glory of God that we ask things in prayer? When the church is brought into disrepute, that God would step in and save his glory, save his bride. When we are sick, that Christ would get the glory, because all healing comes from him. But also, when we are more healthy, we can serve the Lord. Conversely, if the Lord calls us to bear an illness, then even in that, we prove the Lord day by day, because he helps us day by day. Reviving gospel works. Why? So that more souls may be reached and saved. To restore true worship to so many churches. Why? Because it's an affront to the glory and honour of Christ when his name is not worshipped properly. We should always be mindful why we are praying things before the Lord. But then we also see confession and humbling, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. Here is Nehemiah's reasoning for us. God Almighty has promised that the Messiah must come from the children of Israel. He's brought about the return to Jerusalem and re-established the nation. God cannot change. This is what he holds in his mind. God cannot change his promise or diminish them or not deliver them in any way, shape or form. Then how is it the nation does not flourish? How is it that things are not going wrong? And he comes with this conclusion. It must be because we have sinned, because we have not stayed faithful to the promises of God. Therefore, the blessing of God does not remain over us. This is how we think through promises. Promises are a wonderful thing that we see in Scripture. God binds himself, the God who cannot lie, who cannot break his word. He gives us promises all the way through Scripture. But you often see that sometimes he includes conditions in them. And the condition that he gave to Moses was this: if you are faithful to me, then I will be faithful to you. It's a wonderful promise that Nehemiah prays through, and it's the bedrock of the entire prayer, even if you like, the entire book going forwards, what the Lord will do, but also what Nehemiah will do in obedience. But to come back for a moment to the confession, to the humbling, so often we have to confess that we have fallen short of God's standards. Let's make something clear. We cannot and never will be able to mourn over our sins in proportion to them. If you realised how offensive your sin truly was in the sight of God, we would be crushed by it. There is no way we can get a sense of just how offensive our sins are to a holy God. This is one of the problems, if you like, with people, that we always underestimate, but we can also never get that true vision. And the Lord doesn't expect us to mourn in proportion to our sin. But there must always be a heartfelt understanding, an acknowledgement, and a desire to turn away from our sin. Where there has been sin in our lives, in our churches, when we have allowed our zeal to burn low, or when we have wandered away from the Lord, then he cannot bless us. And it is, in a form, spiritual adultery. You're going back to the world, back to what you were, back to your pre-conversion sins and attitudes. But it's also the Spirit, by the Spirit, by reading God's word, that we are convicted of our wrongdoing. You remember King Josiah, who was another man of reformation, how the priest discovered in the temple, almost in the back room as it were, an old copy of the law, what we would know as the first five books of the Bible. And when it was read publicly, he was convicted over what they weren't doing. He and the whole nation were brought to repentance because of what they read and saw in themselves. We have dealt very corruptly with thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor thy statutes, nor the judgments which thou hast commanded thy servant Moses. Here is his acknowledge of their transgressions. We have dealt corruptly with thee. We have sought our own way. We have spurned what God has done for us. We have not kept the commandments, the moral commandments of God, thy statutes, the prescribed tasks or instructions for us, thy judgments, the ordinances, the authoritative orders. In short, we have sinned in every way, in neglecting to do what we should and doing what we should not. We have not worshipped as we should, and we have not avoided evil and every show of it as we should. We also have to remember here that the price for our salvation, our freedom from sin, was that Christ had to die on the cross to pay for each and every one of our sins. As the hymn says, all needful grace was mine through his dear Son, whose life and death has full salvation won. Grace that can bring the soul to life and power, and take to glory when this life is over. God's grace is sufficient for every situation, that's saying. But then the next verse, as it goes on, and I, poor sinner, cast it all away, live for the toil or pleasure of each day, as if no Christ had shed his precious blood, as if I owed no homage to my God. In some ways that speaks to someone who is unconverted, but it also speaks to every believer when we forget the Lord. That's why this portion, this part of prayer, the humbling, the confessing our sins, is so important, to get right with the Lord, to keep short accounts with him, so that as soon as we are convicted over our sin, we repent before God, we own that we have done something wrong, and we turn from them. Repentance isn't just saying, oh, I'm sorry, and then moving on. Repentance is a turning away from sin. That's when the Lord will honour what we say. But then we also see the petitions that are offered. God is a God who can be entreated with, who can be pleaded with for things that we need in this lifetime, for comforts in the world to come. God is not a God who holds all the power and doesn't give it out. He is more willing, as I've said, to heard our pleas, our petitions, than we are to give them. And so often, something happens in our lives and you almost think, I should have prayed about that before it happened, so that when God gave the thing that was needful, I could have thanked him for it. And almost in that, there's almost a small rebuke and a small encouragement to encourage us to continue to pray to the Lord and present our petitions. But here we have it. Remember, I beseech thee, the word which thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, there is hope to be had. And this is what's going to be Nehemiah's driving energy, as I've said. He's going to quote one of the promises given by the Lord through Moses. If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad amongst the nations. If we transgress the Lord's commands, then he cannot bless us. Indeed, he will humble us in due time, at first gently through warnings and then more sternly. But he does this for our good, to correct us so that he can once again bless us. And then there's that lovely but right in the middle. I always love the word but, because it always goes on to say something great, something wonderful is about to follow. But if you turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, in other words, if you acknowledge your sin and you seek to reform your ways, then the Lord will bless once more. In reality, this is still all of God. It's Him that will work in your heart to wake you up and see your sin. It's Him that will soak your desire to turn back to Him. It's Him who gives you the strength to return. And ultimately, it's Him that does the work. Grace exercised is this: you do as much as you can. You make use of all the means that we have, and then the Lord blesses with His grace. But if you sit idly back and say, oh, it's so terrible, all these things that are happening, but you don't actually seek to set any of them right, nothing will change. There has to be that active making a change, and then the Lord steps in and bless. Though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name here. Hasn't God just proved this to the Israelites? The Jews were cast into a foreign land, completely alien from their homeland, miles and miles away with no human hope of being set free. But then God overruled to bring them back. Has He not proved this to us time and time again? That if our personal walks have gotten so bad that the Spirit withdraws, that He cannot once again stoke our hearts and pull us back. That if our churches have fallen so far away, that when we seek to set things right, He can not only restore, but also revive in tremendous ways. Do we know the promises of God? Can we quote them in prayer? That there are parts that we must fulfill to be able to claim the blessing. It's a wonderful book, but I'm sure many of us here will be familiar with the Checkbook of Faith. That wonderful book by Spurgeon, all the promises that we have. And it's almost as though when we need something, we take that promise before the Lord. We're mindful of the parts we fulfill, but it's almost as though we, if you like, reverently remind the Lord of His promises. Again, not that He needs reminding, but it's for us. Now these are thy servants and thy people. Nehemiah identifies with God's people. Though hundreds of miles away in a foreign land, yet he is as much involved as any person in Jerusalem, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and thy strong hand. Now, as it were, Nehemiah deploys the strongest argument that a repenting soul can marshal. After all, have you not redeemed us? Will you cast us off now? If the promises of God were not enough to convince us of God's motives, then surely this will be. What God has already done in our lives, keeping us alive until the moment of conversion, waking us up to see our great need, giving us salvation, sending His Son to save us, binding Himself to us, and will He now at long last cast us aside? If He was willing to shed His Son's blood to save us, will He not shed or spend His power daily to keep us? And His power by comparison is nothing. If He was willing to sacrifice the most precious thing to Him, Christ, to save us, to buy our pardon, will He finally cast us off? Of course He won't, friends. If you seek to return to the Lord, He will always hear you. Every time the children of Israel turned back to the Lord, He turned to them and saved them from where they were, restored them as a nation, did everything that was needful. The patience of God to us. Make no mistake, God will always step in for His people when they are obedient to Him, because His name is at stake. And then finally, as we see here, the completion in prayer. O Lord, I beseech Thee, let now Thine ear be attentive to the prayer of Thy servant and to the prayers of Thy servants. Once again, Nehemiah pleads with the Lord to hear the prayer, not just of his own praying, but all those who are faithfully praying for Jerusalem. There is a sense in which we not only pray by ourselves, but all our prayers are mingled together before the Lord, so that there is one sweet savour, as it has in the New Testament, of all the prayers that are offered before the Lord, who desire to fear thy name and prosper. Not prosper in an earthly sense, as some people may twist this verse, but those who seek the work of the Lord to prosper. We're reminded in the New Testament, in the Lord's example of prayer, or type of prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The Lord's will has become our will. So therefore, when we pray that thy kingdom come, thy will be done, it's also ours. We long to see the churches restored. We long to see a restoration of spiritual life within our hearts. We long to see sinners saved. We long to see the glory of the Lord restored. For us, obviously, we have, if you like, an extra bit to sign off our prayers with. In the name of Christ, our Lord and Saviour, or something similar. The personal name of God is used in the New Testament, as we see. But after the Lord has arisen from the dead and ascended back to glory, then so often you see his full title, Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just enough that we use the name of Jesus. We also remember his titles as well. If you always spoke about the King of the UK, Charles, by his name and none of his titles, you would forget eventually that he is King. It's exactly the same with Christ. We use his titles, that he is Lord, that he is Christ, God's chosen anointed one, because it reminds us of who he is. You see how it holds all the way through with prayer, that you have that first view of God, where you have then where we are correctly in our place, but then you also have all the way through remembering who God is and how great he is. In summary then, prayer is a wonderful gift of God. Did you know that the whole of the Godhead is involved in prayer? God the Spirit warms our hearts so that we are moved what to pray, what to say. God the Son takes our prayers as our high priest and makes them fit to be presented before the Lord. And then the prayers go before God the Father, who hears all of them. Prayer truly is a wonderful thing, and I hope that we'll be all moved to present more prayers, not just more, but also sincerely, also correctly, but also looking for the answers, so that we can then thank the Lord in prayer. There are many lessons to be learnt in this example of prayers we see from Nehemiah, but may we see the benefits in our lives too. Let's take up our hymn books once more for our final hymn this morning.